Jeremiah. We are now in the 21st chapter. Stuart and I team teach, and we are in the chapter 21 today. It's an incredible chapter. It really is. We'll get there in just a moment. The way I normally teach is asking a few questions of application that are relevant to the text. Today's no different. Wayne, I didn't see you come in. We are praying for you, my friend, and for your dear bride. 8 stents is a whole lot of stents. That's a lot of stents, and so we are praying for Miss Debbie and asking God to heal her body. Didn't expect to see you today. Glad you're here. Praying for your bride. Jeremiah chapter 21, a couple of application questions. You might wonder, how is that applicable? We'll get there. Here's the question. Question number one. North Korea has been in the news a lot the past couple of years. When you think about North Korea and specifically their leadership, their president, Kim Jong-il, where do you think that he thinks power emanates from? Where does he think power comes from? Where does power reside? Somebody raise your hand. Got an answer? Yes. Inside self. Okay, that's a good answer. Somebody else? Self? Yes. The barrel of the gun. Yeah, it's probably a disciple of Mao, being a communist. Mao used to write, power comes from the barrel of the gun. In his case, maybe a big gun, like an ICBM. You know, power comes in atoms. And who would be the superpower? The United States. And so what does he need? He needs some type of weapon equivalent to what we have. And so you see this quest for nuclear weapons and nuclear. Our people, the people of North Korea, are starving. But doesn't stop him on his quest to try to get on some type of an even playing field, because he believes power emanates from man, from man's technology. And he just got to have that technology so that he can have a few of those bombs to lob around if they ever start being lobbed. That's a worldview that he has. Power emanates from the barrel of a gun, only a big gun in this case. Small transition. Think about Iran for a second. You've got that Iranian president. I can't even come close to his name. Say it. Who said that? Good. Say it, Gene. See, I can't do that. I trust you that you're saying it right. Yeah, well, that idiot, that nut, that guy, where do you think he thinks? And he's the leader of Iran. Where does he think power emanates from? Say it. Allah. Allah. So he's got a little bit different worldview than North Korea. Allah. And so if power resonates with Allah, who would he see as the greatest threat on planet Earth? Christians, or specifically, who's the great Satan? America and or her proxy, Israel. Israel, infidels. And what are you supposed to do with infidels? But if you believe in Allah, false god, what fear do you have? None. I mean, that's why he has stated that in the UN last month, September 2010, bomb my nuclear facility and you'll know a war that knows no boundaries. He's actually said, I want to encourage war because that'll usher in prophecies. They'll be fulfilled. You bomb Tehran and it's an equal swap. I'll get Tel Aviv or Washington, D.C. Folks, that's a little spooky. It's a little scary. His worldview is based on a false god. Jong's worldviews based on a false belief in self, man's technology. Question. When you think about our government, Washington, D.C., those in the seat of power, our president and our Congress, where do they believe power emanates from? By and large. Government. Anybody else? The dollar. Anybody else? Anybody else? The party, whether it be the Democrat Party if you're a Democrat or the Republican Party if you're a Republican. But by and large, they believe it's in themselves. Takes a village to raise a child, not a god, a village. Meaning us, the people. Our education, our technology, our science. Question. When you think about our founding fathers, we're transitioning back a couple hundred years, where did they believe power emanated from? Jehovah God. In God we trust. I documented for you, if you don't believe that, and if you don't, I'll spend time with you, but go get the July 4th sermon. Documented our founding fathers, by and large, were God-fearing men and women. They believed in Jehovah God. They didn't say you have to join a church like the Church of England or the Catholic Church in France. They let you have freedom, but most all of our documentation clearly believed in a providential God, Jehovah God. So we have this transition from our founding fathers' belief that power emanated with God to what you just said, our leadership today, that have it more based on self. Is there any consequence to that kind of a transition where our confidence used to be in a Jehovah God, but now it's more in ourselves? Is there a danger to that? Is there a consequence to that? I'm going to submit to you that Jeremiah tells us yes. Question. The year's 1897. Does anybody remember anything special that happened in 1897? Mac, you were there. I'm sorry. Oh, that was tacky, wasn't it, Mac? Forgive me, Mac. I'm just teasing with you, friend. You're a history buff. Do you remember anything special about 1897? 1897 was the year of the Diamond Jubilee of Queen Victoria. 60 years, the ruling monarch of what was thought to be the greatest power on planet Earth. And they threw a parade and a party like none other. They had the battleships lined the Thames River. They had the bands marching, the guns blasting. 3 million people showed up. 3 million. I'm reading to you from history books. It was a celebration of the nation's status as top dog among the great powers of Europe. Battleships lined up to give tribute. Guns roared. Bands played. Armies marched on parade, etc. It was power on display. It was man patting himself on his back and beating his chest and saying, look how bad we are. Look how strong we are. Look how great we are. When it was all over, Rudyard Kipling penned this poem called Recessional. He said, the tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. While Great Britain was patting themselves on the back, Kipling wrote and said, don't forget the one who's empowered us. Don't be that vain or that smug. Don't be that arrogant, lest we forget, lest we forget. Perhaps Kipling was thinking of Daniel 4:25 that says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all the battleships you have and all the guns you have and all the ICBMs you have, it all's for naught if God's not your God? Where's your trust? Jeremiah wrote a more pointed recessional than Kipling when he wrote the book of Jeremiah, and specifically when he wrote Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 21 is a succinct answer to the question, what happens when there is a shift in thinking amongst the people? A people that once said, we believe in Jehovah God, to a people who put anybody else or anything else on that platform, whether it's self, whether it's their military might, whether it's the government, or whether it's a false God. Whenever there's a shift in thinking that God is the source, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-sovereign, all-powerful God, when that's your thinking, there is one outcome for the people. When that shifts, other outcomes. We have that other outcome in Jeremiah chapter 21. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, that verse 1 struck me as fun. We just read chapter 20 where Jeremiah was beaten. Jeremiah was thrown in stocks. For chapters, he had been ridiculed, mocked, threatened, and in chapter 21, the threats became reality as they're beating him and throwing him in stocks. The same priests are now being sent by the king as his emissaries to inquire of him. I go, what is this about? Did I miss something somewhere? Clearly I did. There's a pretty big time lag between chapter 20 and chapter 21, FYI. And so you have these emissaries coming to Jeremiah, and it's sort of fascinating in light of chapter 20 when they were beating Jeremiah. Verse 2, we get the understanding of the why. Please inquire, they're asking Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, that the enemy may withdraw from us. Does that strike anyone in here as an incredible statement? It does me. For 20 chapters, Jeremiah has been warning, exhorting, pleading, begging, cajoling. Folk, your sin is a reproach to God. Repent. The enemy's going to come from the north. It's going to be terrible judgment. Repent. Get right with God. Get right now before it's too late. And here the enemy's at the gate, and what happened? This is incredible. It's incredulous. It's mind-boggling. It's heart-rending. It's shake your head stuff. What are they thinking? I wrote down, they must all be blondes. That's a joke, folks. Just laugh, okay? It's okay to put a smile on your heart and laugh in class, all right? It's okay. Maureen said, don't you dare say that. Then I had to say it, you know? Kind of like you digging that shovel last week, Brother Gene. I wrote that. I said, are these folks completely clueless or what? It's just mind-boggling, this request. The great days of David and Hezekiah and Josiah, the nation had honored the Lord, and he had shown up on their behalf. But now it's a new day. These kings did not honor the Lord. They were not trusting the Lord. They were building alliances with Egypt. They were not paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, and they were certainly not worshiping the Lord. They were worshiping their false gods with all the sexual practices that were associated with that we've been talking about for weeks, and they were way out of bounds. And Jeremiah said judgment is coming. These events probably took place in the year 588 when the invincible Babylonian army camped around the walls hoping to secure help from Egypt. Weak King Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he's paying the price. We get that out of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13. The king hoped that Jehovah would send a miraculous deliverance for Jerusalem, as he had done in the days of godly King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18 and 19. And so they send these emissaries and say, hey, Jeremiah, won't you plead on our behalf, and maybe God will do one of those miracle things and deliver us once again. Over and against the reality of what Jeremiah had been saying for months and probably years. I read verse 2 and I wrote down four things. Four things that I think are just absolutely true. Number one, this verse shows us that in their heart, they knew that Jeremiah was God's prophet. I mean, they had mocked him, they had ridiculed him, they had threatened him, they had beaten him, they had put him in stocks. But you know what? When push came to shove and the enemy was at the gate, who did they send an emissary to? Jeremiah. In their heart, they knew this was God's man. Number two, I wrote down, this shows just how wrong all those peace prophets were. Remember, they thought there was power in numbers. All the preponderance of numbers had said, no, peace in our time. All we are saying is give peace a chance. No way enemy's going to come against the gate. And look how many of us prophets are saying, he's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of peace. No judgment here. Come on, Jeremiah, you're just a mean-spirited fundamentalist. And all these prophets were saying, peace in our time. Not true. The enemy's now at the gate. They were all wrong. Which leads me to the third point. And that's, there is absolutely nothing in this inquiry that says they're ready to repent. Nothing. They're sending their emissaries. They're saying, Jeremiah, I want you to inquire of the Lord. Maybe he'll do one of those miracle things. But there's nothing in saying, we've heard you, Jeremiah. We know our life and lifestyle is way out of bounds. We're ready to do business with God. In fact, the opposite leads us to the fourth point is in case. They're arrogant. Maybe he'll do one of his wonderful acts. We're going to praise him and ask him to do one of those wonderful acts. It's incredible. It's insulting. It's degrading to God. Jeremiah's response is pretty in your face. He responds to the king personally, verses 3 through 7. He responds to the people publicly, verses 8 through 10. And then he responds to leadership, the house of David, verses 11 through 14. The personal response to the king first, verse 3 through 7. Then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. And I shall gather them into the center of this city. And I myself shall war against you with an outstretched hand, with a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. I shall also strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I shall give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in the city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. Not only did God refuse to deliver the city, as the emissaries were asking, but he tells us here, Jeremiah tells us that God would fight with the enemy and bring about Jeremiah's destruction. Whereas in the past, God's mighty outstretched arm and his strong hand had worked on behalf of Jews and Israel, here, just the opposite. Here, it's working against them. And it seems strange that the Lord would use words like anger and fury and great wrath. And yet that's exactly the words employed here. And by the way, those are exactly the words that God used in the covenant. When the covenant is given to us in Deuteronomy, these are the words that he said would be part and parcel of his response if they wouldn't obey rightly. This shouldn't have been surprising. God had warned them repeatedly. By the way, just an FYI, what Jeremiah said here in the way of prophecy to Israel, we're on that backside of that prophecy coming true, and I want you to know that Jeremiah's prophecy is exactly what happened. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 25. The siege began January 15th, 588, and it ended July 18th, 586, a period of just over 30 months. After Zedekiah, his sons and his nobles were captured. His sons were slain before his very eyes, and he was blinded and taken captive in Babylon, where he died. God's prophets are always accurate. What Jeremiah said would happen is exactly what happened. And then Jeremiah spoke to the people, verses 8 through 10. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty or bounty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. And so to the king, he said, no hope, you're going to die. To the people, he said, you have a choice. This had to have sounded to the people a lot like the covenant. In the covenant, you have this kind of dichotomy laid out to the people. Make a good choice and live. Don't make a good choice, pay the consequences. For instance, in Deuteronomy 11:26, it says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today." You got a choice to make. He says it again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering in to possess it. But if in your heart you turn away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them," and is that not what Judah was doing? Serving other gods and worshiping them. "I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter in and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." It's a choice. Now, in Jeremiah 21, to the people, he said, it's the 11th hour, it's the ninth inning, but you still have a choice. King, you got no choice. People, you still have a choice to make. Where do you line up with the covenant? Where do you line up, and with whom resides ultimate power? Is it in your false gods? Is it in your government? Is it in your financial security? Is it in the big guns that you have? Or is it in the Lord God? By the way, it's a good time to ask. Brother Chuck, do you believe in predestination? Absolutely, I do. 100% I do. Well, Brother Chuck, do you believe in free will and ability to choose? Absolutely, I do. Well, Brother Chuck, you don't have a very good systematic theology. It has to be either or. And I respond, why? I just believe that God is sovereign. That God is omnipotent and omnipresent. He's infinite. I'm finite. He says in his word, he predestines. And he says in his word, we got a free will. I believe them both. And if I'm screwy, just, it's okay by me. I'm just screwy enough to believe in the Lord. He is God. And both of them are true in his word. Here, it's focused on make a good choice. My exhortation to you who are just waiting for God to just zap you, I would say make a good choice. All right? Make a good choice. The choice he says here in verse 9 is very curious. He who falls away to the Chaldeans. Now, falls away is the word naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L, and it has many different definitions. It means to fall away, but it's applied in many different ways. And go get a good concordance, and it'll tell you that. It literally, don't be shocked. American words have different definitions, right? You know, you can take a simple word and have many different definitions. This is one of those words that has many different definitions. It means to fall away, but it can mean to cast down self. It can mean to die to self. And I think that's a pretty good translation, to die to self. In essence, he's saying die to self before the Chaldeans. You go, what that's about? Well, you have to understand that the Chaldeans were the strong arm of the Lord in this text. The Lord's fighting on the side of the Chaldeans. So to fall down before the Chaldeans was to fall down before the Lord. To die to self before the Lord. You say, well, Brother Chuck, that seems to be kind of a severe stretch out of the text. Well, listen to it from Warren Wiersbe's interpretation. Warren Wiersbe, great commentary writer. Listen to his words. Since Nebuchadnezzar was doing the work of God in punishing the kingdom of Judah, and since God was allied with Babylon in fighting Judah, to surrender to Babylon really meant to surrender to the will of God. It meant to confess guilt and submit to the hand of the Lord. Rebellion against the Babylonians was rebellion against the Lord, and that was the way of death. What the prophet is saying here, keep on being hard-hearted and rebellious and die in Jerusalem. Or repent, die to self, and trust the Lord. And by the way, the Lord will use chastisement to get our attention in that way. Is that not what Hebrews 12:9 says? Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, but we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Folks, when the Bunsen burner of life is turned up, God's usually trying to get our attention to deal with us in some areas of our life that are out of bounds. When I was a college kid, I was saved, but I was still in the fraternity, and I still wanted to live unto self for a few years, and I was what the Bible calls a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And somewhere around my senior year in college, I left the fraternity house and went across the street on South McGregor and went to the hills and just wept my eyes out because I was defiling my body and I was corrupting other human beings and I was of all people most miserable. And I cried out to the Lord and said, I'm tired of being a double-minded man and I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to make a good choice, and I'm to this day glad I made the good choice. God is dealing with his people, but they don't seem capable of making a good choice. Are you capable of making a good choice? Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Jeremiah transitions and then he speaks to government. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. That's what government's supposed to do. That my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us or who will enter into our habitation? This is the arrogance of men who are the seat of power. Who's going to take over our job? Who's going to overrun us? But I shall punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. I shall kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all of its environs. Which begs the question, does justice rule our government today? Is justice the mantra by which our government operates? What do you think? There's a resounding no out there. Does anybody want to make an argument that our government is incredibly just today? It's kind of a sad commentary. Does justice rule in the womb of women today? Did it used to? Do we choose life? Or do we choose expediency and convenience? Does justice rule in our political system? Isn't it just politics of special interests? Politics of pork barrel? Politics of distribution of wealth? We used to call it socialism, and before that we used to call it communism. We used to fight wars to stop it. Now we seem to vote it in because that could be more for my people group. Redistribution of wealth. It's kind of crazy. I encourage you to go read the book, Jim DeMint, Saving Freedom. Senator Jim DeMint, Saving Freedom, from a Christian viewpoint. Where we were and where we're going and what's happening to us. It doesn't seem to be a government that operates with the primary viewpoint of what is just and fair for all the people. You would think, though, there's good news. There's good news out there. Did you know that 70% of all the lawyers in the world reside right here in America? So there's hope, right? There's hope! Because look how many lawyers we have. Therefore, we've got to be more just than the rest, right? No. No, it seems like the more lawyers we get, the more unjust in some respects it gets. Did you hear about the burglar who fell through a skylight while robbing a school? His attorneys charged the school district with negligence, and the burglar won a $260,000 in damages. How about the man in Massachusetts who stole a car from a parking lot, and then he died in a traffic accident, and his estate sued the parking lot for letting him steal the car? How about in San Francisco, a cab driver corralled a mugger by pinning him to a wall with his taxi. The thief ended up with broken legs, so a jury ordered the cabbie to pay the crook $25,000 for using excessive force. How about the lady who claimed that she lost her psychic powers after being injected with dye during a CAT scan, and she was awarded nearly $1 million in damages? Chuck Colson said, one wonders why she didn't foresee her problems and avoid the scan altogether. And how about, you all know the McDonald's case and the spilled coffee and the $2 million, and the list goes on and on and on. And it makes us wonder, in all of our sophistication, are we moving towards more justice or less? And so Jeremiah had to scold government, who had dethroned God and enthroned self, and whenever that transition takes place, you can anticipate less justice, not more. It's just that simple. Choose. Prostrate, fall down before our good God. Would you recite John 3:16 for me in closing? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have. Choose life. Fall down before God who sacrificed everything for you to forgive you of sin so that you might have life eternal and life abundant. And then use the gifts that he's given us to make a difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah's exhortation. It's somewhat foreboding, but it's so true. Oh God, may we see the world the way you see it. You've asked us in the way of a covenant relationship to love you and to lean on you and to honor you, and you will bless us. But we get so arrogant and so out of bounds in life and living. Oh God, may we enthrone you and bow down before you and honor you and worship you, knowing that you give us spiritual gifts, knowing that you give us resources that are your resources, and we're to use those to impact the world with people like Stephen and Autumn. With the resources that we have to empower them to go make a difference in all of those unreached people groups. And you give us our gifts, Father, so we can impact our Jerusalem right here. May we see those fields wide into harvest, and may we yield to you and be used of you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Bless you, brothers and sisters. I love you. And Brother Stewart will pick up chapter 22 next week. God bless you.